You would open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, beginning in Mark chapter 2 this morning. Mark's Gospel, his purpose is to give evidence that Jesus is who Mark says he is. And Mark says he is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King that was coming. He is the Son of God, and everything is directed towards that and directed towards us answering the question that Jesus will ask of us, who do you think I am? So we're in chapter 2 this morning, beginning in verse number 1. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, at the end of chapter 1, Jesus is in Capernaum, and a leper who is supposed to stay away, far away from everybody, as far as basically as he could, comes into the city, comes into the town where Jesus is, falls at Jesus' feet, and says, "If you are willing, you can make me whole." And Jesus says, "I am willing." And he reaches out and he touches this man, and he's healed. And then Jesus gives him the command in verse number 43. It says, "And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.' But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." Now, let me ask you a question. Why would this man do the opposite of what Jesus told him to do? Jesus heals him, and he says, he sternly charged him, "Do not talk to anyone about this." But then the man turns away and immediately goes out and tells everybody about what Jesus had done. Why would he do that? Why would he disobey Jesus' command? Oh, he was excited what Jesus had done, and then Jesus was trying to be humble, but he really didn't mean what he said. He was just trying to be humble. Okay. Yeah. My son, Evan, has been studying at UGA, and he had a course in one of his history courses. And one of the professors said that, yeah, Jesus had a false sense of humility. That's what people did back then. They would say, "Oh, don't tell anybody." But what they really meant was, "Tell everybody about what I have done." And Evan disagreed that. As historians, we're supposed to tell what's done, not get into people's heads. So anyway, go ahead, Christy.
If I was a leper and had been excommunicated for a while, uh-huh, but I was able to be back with people I loved again, they would probably even ask questions. So okay, it would be
Okay, that he was ostracized. He had been excommunicated from his family, from his friends, from the whole town, sent out to be by himself or with other lepers. And then people would want to know, so of course he would need to tell. So you'd want to tell.
I don't think he feared Jesus' authority as God.
Okay, Nathan says he didn't think he feared Jesus' authority as God. So if he didn't have to obey him. We are going to find ourselves in situations just like this. Not that we're healed from leprosy, but there are going to be commands in scriptures, commands from God, and we're going to look at it, and we're going to evaluate, and we're going to come up with some good reasons why we shouldn't obey him. We're going to think his command in this situation is not very realistic, maybe even stupid. And so the temptation is going to do exactly what that man did, the opposite of what God says. And what was the result of his disobedience? Jesus was forced out into the wilderness. He couldn't come back into the town. And what we've got to realize is that this world is not about us. It is about Jesus the King and what Jesus the King wants to do. He wants to do some things for us and he wants to do some things for other people. And we need to obey the King. Otherwise, we can start, in a sense, messing things up. Jesus could not come in there. He had to stay out in the wilderness, in the desolate places, and then people started going out and flocking to him. We've got to realize that things are much, much bigger than we are. And God has his will and he has his way. And he's letting us in on some things. And when he does, he expects us to do what he says. And not to come up with our own great ideas on what to do in the different situations in which we find ourselves. Okay. Now, Jesus has been out in the wilderness. And now he comes back into Capernaum. And he goes to his home. Okay. And Capernaum is his home base. And evidently he's acquired a home. He's renting a home there. Or somebody's lending it to him or something. He goes home and people learn about it. And they come to his house. And he's teaching. And Luke tells us he's also healing. And people are crowding in there. And there's not enough room in the house. And it's spilling out of the doors. And there's a man who's a paralytic. He and his friends hear that Jesus is back. And so the friends come to his house, pick him up, and carry him to where Jesus is. And their intent is they want Jesus to heal him. When they get there, they can't get in. There's too many people. And so they carry the man up some outside stairs. There's stairs that go to the roof. And that's where they had their porches, were on the roof. They climb those stairs, go up to the roof, and then they start tearing a hole in the roof so that they can let their friend down into where Jesus is. And so they get this hole. Now, this is, we're learning in here how much these friends love their friend. I'm not sure I would recommend doing what they did. Tearing a hole in somebody's roof. But that's what they did. They get this hole, and it's got to be a big hole. Because they're going to be able, they're let the whole bed down through this hole. And they let him down in front of Jesus. And we don't know what happened after that. We don't know whether they jumped down through the hole, whether they just looked down in the hole where they got. We don't know. But Jesus looks down, he sees the guy, and we don't know if the guy said anything, he probably said, Hi Jesus, I'm Paul the paralytic, will you heal me? And Jesus, seeing their faith, says, be healed, right? No, he doesn't say, be healed. He says, seeing their faith, he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, because we've been in church, some of us, all of our lives, and we've read our Bible some, and we know something about Jesus, that statement does not surprise us, except for maybe that's not what the guy was asking for. He didn't say, I didn't ask for that, Jesus. I asked you to heal me. No, but it doesn't really surprise us because we know Jesus. But what we've got to realize is that no other person has said that. No other, we'll say the head of a religion has said that. Moses never said, your sins are forgiven. Abraham didn't say, your sins are forgiven. Muhammad didn't say to his followers, your sins are forgiven. Krishna didn't say to his followers, your sins are forgiven. Buddha didn't say to his followers, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is the only one that has said this. Those other guys, we'll leave Moses out of it, but those other guys, Muhammad, Krishna, Buddha, and other major religious leaders, they would say, I know things. Let me tell you what you can do. Let me tell you the rituals. Let me tell you about the good works. Let me tell you about the sufferings that you can do that will get you into heaven or maybe a higher reincarnation, something that will commend you to God, and then maybe God will accept you and forgive you so that you can get out of hell and that you can go to heaven, however they would describe heaven. They would tell him, I'll tell you the path. I'll tell you the way. I'll tell you what you can do to earn forgiveness or earn God's love or God's acceptance, but none of them are going to say, your sins are forgiven. Now, that kind of goes over our heads, but it didn't go over the scribes' heads. Now, we'll pick up the scribes next week. Luke tells us there's also the Pharisees were there. Okay. The scribes hear it, and they understand something here that doesn't sound right. That sounds like blasphemy. Nobody can forgive sins but God. Are they correct? Yeah. If I stood up here and said to you, your sin is forgiven, I can forgive you your sins. Would any of you take exceptions to that? I can forgive your sins? Okay, yeah, some of you should be saying, blasphemy. Nobody can forgive sins but God. That's what they're saying. Now, so that statement on its face is a correct thing and not a bad thing. However, we will find out as we work our way through Mark and as we get into it even next week, that these guys did not say that out of a righteous heart. This was a statement from people who eventually hated Jesus and became some of Jesus' worst enemies. The statement is true, but it was not a good questioning. It was an unrighteous questioning. And so Jesus begins to dialogue with those men. And I think as he dialogue, you still have the people that are there and they're listening, and those friends that brought the man to Jesus were listening. And before we look at that conversation, let me ask a question. Thinking about those friends who brought the man wanting Jesus to heal him. What are you willing to do to bring your friends to Jesus? Think about these men. They hear that Jesus is back in town and they know that Jesus can meet their friend's need. And they leave their places, wherever it is that they're living, whatever it is that they're doing, and they go to this man's house. They carry this man all the way to where Jesus is. They go up on the roof because they can't get inside. They tear a hole in the roof, and they run that risk of offending the owner of this house, and then they lower the man down there. They spend a lot of time and a lot of energy to get that man to Jesus. So I think we ought to ask ourselves, what am I willing to do to get my friends to Jesus? A man by the name of Thomas Rainer did a study, and appears in an article that's entitled 10 Surprises About the Unchurched. And in his study, he determined that 96% of the unchurched, and the unchurched he defines as those who have not attended church who more than twice in 1 year. So if a person came on Easter and they came at Christmas and that's it, they're considered unchurched. He said 90% of the unchurched would be willing to, at least somewhat willing to attend a church if asked, if invited. Okay, more than nine in 10 people, unchurched people, if asked to visit church with somebody, they would be willing to do that, to go. That's amazing. He also said that 21% of churched people have invited somebody to church in the past year. So one in five has invited a friend to church. Now, what percentage of those invited do you think were unchurched? Okay. Two. Okay. 21% of us will say invited somebody to church last year, but only 2% of those that were invited were unchurched. Rainer estimates there are 160 million unchurched people in the United States. And so that means there are 150 million unchurched would attend a church, would come to church if somebody would invite them. But only 2% are invited. Okay. Now, just because a person comes to a church doesn't mean that they're going to stay coming, and it doesn't mean they're going to get converted. But what we have here is we have non-Christians, unchurched non-Christians, who are happy to come and visit and be able to hear the gospel of Jesus. We've got friends who are in need of Jesus, but it looks like that we're not willing to help meet that need, take them to Jesus. I'm going to give you an assignment because we can't do it this morning. Either in Sunday school or in your small group, or if you're not in a small group, do it as a family. Think about, why is it that we don't invite our friends, unchurched friends, to church so that they can meet Jesus? If the vast majority are willing to come, if invited, why are we unwilling to invite them? And then, what can we do to overcome that so that we are willing and so that we do that? Okay? That's your assignment. It can be done in Sunday school. I'm ruining your Sunday school lesson this morning. Or it can be done in your small group. Why don't we do it? What's the problem and those obstacles, and then how do we overcome them? Okay? We need to be creative, like these men were creative. They carried the guy. They picked him up and they brought him to Jesus. And then they put a hole in the roof. What can we do to bring people to Jesus? Okay, that's your homework. Okay. They bring him to Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, be healed. He says, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes are saying in their head, this blasphemy, who can forgive sins but God? And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? What Jesus is saying here is that if I just say, your sins are forgiven, you don't know if that's happened or not, right? Because that's an invisible transaction between God and this man. We cannot see the heart into a person's heart to see if the sins are forgiven. So, Jesus says, I tell you what, I'll say to the guy, rise, take up your bed and walk, so that you know that I have the power to forgive sins. You said nobody can forgive sins but God. Okay, I'll show you who I am. Rise, take up your bed and go home. What happened? He did. He rises, he gets up, and he goes home. So what does that mean about Jesus? He's God. Do they get it? Pardon? They refuse to get it. They did not get it. They're amazed at what takes place, but they didn't get it. The scribes, the religious people, didn't get it. As I said, they become some of Jesus' greatest enemies. They hate Jesus. They didn't get it. They said nobody can forgive sins but God. He shows them who he is. And they don't get it. And the people of Capernaum don't get it. Okay, this is Jesus' hometown. This is his base. This is the place where he has healed Peter's mother-in-law, and everybody that came to him, he healed. He has healed a leper. He's now making a paralytic walk. He does great things here, and the people don't get it. This is what Jesus says in Matthew's gospel. Then he began to denounce, this is Matthew 11, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. What he's saying here is that if God had sent a miracle worker to Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. And the cities would still be there. God sent Jesus to Capernaum and he did wonderful works there. He preached there and most of the people didn't believe. And so they think they're great? No, he says, y'all are going to hell. It's going to be better for Sodom on the day of judgment than it is for you guys. Okay. Now, what's the big lesson in here for us? There are places, there are people that have special spiritual privileges. Capernaum had it. Sodom did not. But just because you have spiritual privileges doesn't mean that you're better off than the other people that are around you. In fact, you may end up being worse off. Some of the people that have the greatest spiritual privileges reject them. And I think that one of the greatest spiritual that a person can have you saw me, that there was nothing else in there but water. I opened that up. There is no greater spiritual privilege, I think, or one of the greatest is to be born into and raised in a Christian home with mother and father who know Jesus and who live Jesus before you and take you to church and teach you the things of God and who pray for you. And that's what many of us have. And many of us are seeking to establish. But there will be people in this congregation, young people in this congregation, who will walk away, who will be like Capernaum, not get it. And that which was designed by God to be a blessing, being raised in a Christian home and being raised in a church, being surrounded with people that know Jesus and love Jesus, ends up to be the very thing that brings down a curse on them. So we are privileged. God has blessed. It's a gift of His grace, and we dare not spurn the gifts and the grace of God. God holds us accountable to whom much is given, much is required, and we have been blessed. And so pray that we don't have a hard heart. Pray that the things that God teaches us, the things that God shows us in His blessings will be received with open arms, open hands, and that they will do the work that He wants them to do. The man gets up and he leaves. He goes on home. What do you think? Was the man glad that he had been paralyzed? What do you think? He comes to this place paralyzed and on his way to hell. He leaves this place walking on the way to heaven. He comes and he isn't, we'll say, separated from God because of his sin. When he leaves, he's united with God because he's been forgiven. Do you think he was happy that he had been paralyzed? No. The vast majority of Capernaum were condemned by Jesus in Matthew 11. The vast majority of the people of Capernaum. Chances are, our text doesn't tell us, the chances are he would be like the rest of Capernaum. There were a lot of people that had been healed by Jesus at Capernaum who were lost and stayed lost. This man, when he met Jesus, received forgiveness of sins as well as the healed body. I think he thanked God for that difficulty in his life, that very bad in his life. It was the very bad thing in his life that brought him to Jesus so that he could receive the very good. The very good was not the physical healing, it was the spiritual healing that took place. And so there's some things that we need to pull from this, and I'll do it really quickly, is that sometimes our greatest need is not the one that we think it is. It's not the most obvious one. The most obvious was that this man was physically paralyzed, and that's what he wanted Jesus to do for him, to meet that need. But that wasn't his greatest need. His greatest need was his separation from God. And that's where Jesus zeroed in at first. And I think that if he had left paralyzed but with sins forgiven, he would know that he was a lot better off. The second thing I want to pull from this is that the thing that you wish would never have happened may result in great blessing to you. There are things that happen to us in which we ask the big question, why? God, why have you done this? Why have you allowed this? Why haven't you stopped such and such? That very thing that we hate, the thing that we wish never happened, may be that which God wants to use to do something else in us or through us. The psalmist said, it was good for me, this is Psalm 119, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It was good for me that I suffered. It taught me to pay attention to your decrees. William Cooper says this, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain, but God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Frances Havergal says this in her hymn, Like a River Glorious, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. Those who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Don't let your difficulty, your bad providence drive you from God, but let it drive you deeper into God. Okay? That guy's paralysis brought him to Jesus. We take our difficulties instead of, well, saying, cursing God and questioning God and saying, why God, and getting mad at God, let him drive us to him so that he then can meet some need and use that bad for good in our life. Now, what was it easier, Jesus says, what's it easier to say for me to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, or sins are forgiven? Which was easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. That would be the easiest for us to say. But was it easier for Jesus to say that than rise, take up your bed? Why do you say no? Okay. When Jesus said your sins are forgiven, he's looking ahead. The only way he can say your sins are forgiven is for those sins to be paid for. He cannot, only the one who is sinned against can do the forgiving. If Phil gets mad at his son-in-law and beats his son-in-law, and I say, Phil, your sin is forgiven, what are you going to say?
No, they're not.
You can't say that. He didn't sin against you. I'm the only one who can forgive Phil of his sin. Right? That's right. He's the only one who can forgive, the one who has been sinned against. So how is it that God can forgive sin? How can Jesus declare your sins are forgiven? He looks ahead. He sees Gethsemane. And he says, is there any other way for these people to get forgiveness than me going to the cross? Father, is there any other way? He knows the agony that he's going to go through. He knows he's going to experience the wrath of his Father. He knows that there's going to be a tearing and a separation within the Trinity. He understands that. He's going to feel it. And he wants to know, is there any other way? On the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He sees that. And so, no, it's not an easy thing for him to say, your sins are forgiven, because it's going to cost him everything. Because he loves, he is willing to do the difficult thing to meet the greatest need. Now, I'll wrap it up with this. Some of you are going through and have gone through some very, very difficult things. Some of you feel like you're being treated unjustly. You are experiencing pain and suffering, and you know that God, who has the authority and the power, as he did to heal this man, can turn the situation around just like this. He can give you the job of your dreams. He can preserve your job. He can give you the man that you've always been wanting or the woman you've always been wanting. He can do it. He can heal you. He can do whatever because he has that authority and he has that power. And we see that type of thing all throughout the scripture. And so you come and you bring your need to Jesus. And you say, Jesus, meet my need. Now, what is it? What's easier for him to do? To meet that need, to solve that situation, to be the answer to that problem, or to say, your sins are forgiven. Which one is easiest for him? It's easier for him to protect your job, to give you a new job, to give you a man, to give you healing, to let you make the team, to bat 1,000, to pitch the no-hitter, you know, for the rest of your life. That's easy for him. He has the power and the authority. But if he has done the most difficult thing, which is to give you forgiveness, and he chooses not to do the easier thing, trust that he has something else in mind that he wants to do through you and in you. People mean things for evil. God means things for good. Behind that frowning providence is a smiling face. So this is a call to trust. He's done the difficult thing for you to meet your greatest need. If he's not going to meet the lesser need, trust him in it. He loves you. It's his world. It's about what he wants to do in you and through you and in other people. So find out the will of God for you and how to respond into what the situation that you don't like, the wrong. Find out how God would have you respond and do that. Don't do what the leper did. Do what God tells you to do and trust him with the results. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you that you did the difficult thing. You so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, I pray that all of us would embrace Jesus as our King, recognizing that he is your Son, and that through him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then may we trust this one who loved us, and who loves us and only desires what is best for us. May we trust your heart even when we don't understand what you are doing. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Now may our Lord bless you and keep you, and cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, and lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.